The title for tonight, dear brothers and sisters, to whom then will you liken me? Taken from verse 25. Thanks, Brother Brian.
Dear Brother Greg and my beloved class members, you remember that last time we saw the 40th chapter of Isaiah as a tremendous opening to a new phase of the prophet's work in a glorious and memorable statement. He is dealing with the great issues of life, of mankind and of the salvation which God would provide. And that was what Isaiah's name means. There was a note of comfort. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's a beautiful opening, full of appeal to draw his people near to him and to hear this immeasurably important message that this chapter was going to present. And the great concentration in the verses 6 and 7 gave the great tenor to the work of John the Baptist. All flesh were going to see the glory of Yahweh, verse 5. And the reason was that all flesh, without qualification, all flesh is grass. There's no such thing as good flesh. Human nature is a common nature. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, whether in youth or in a good man. Flesh is nevertheless flesh, and the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. There were two psalms which had earlier employed those vivid similes in Psalms 103 and 104. Just look at Psalm 103. And there it says, as for man, verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. So it's exactly the simile, isn't it? The very words are obviously taken from the psalm. This one, did I say Psalm 104? I should have said Psalm 102 is the other one, where it says, verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, I am withered like grass. So, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. But the wind passeth over it, verse 16 of 103, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So those two psalms really accentuate the same teaching, and Isaiah can well be seen to be related to those two psalms. Psalm 90. Is that employing the same simile, Peter, is it? Yes, that's right. Psalm 90, verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. The sum total of human nature, of human life. Not too much to boast about, is it? And we need to be warned about that, because there are times, of course, when things are going sweetly for us and we're in good health and things seem to be doing well and we think, well, you know, life's not too bad now. But the inevitable fact of human nature comes home, and eventually other people will be standing over our grave as we have with them when we are committed into the earth again. And we need to remember that. Like grass which groweth up, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth, for we are consumed. By thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. Right, Now, there was a passage, do you remember last time, that I emphasized as a very good summation of that main message, because the message was that all flesh is grass, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Do you remember where that passage was in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Critically important passage. Yell it out to me. It brought the two things together in one comment. John 6, verse 63. Thank you, Daniel. It's always good to have a couple of verses that bring it into a neat focus. And this is exactly the verse to go over Isaiah 40, in this section of Isaiah 40. And there in 63 it is said by the Lord, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," said Jesus. "The word of our God endureth forever. The words that I speak, they are life," says the Lord Jesus Christ. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now that's a powerful statement, isn't it? And it's exactly what that main chapter, the main section, verses 1 to 7 is about in Isaiah 40. Exactly the same. Now, if we come back to our Isaiah 40, you'll see that in verses 9 to 11, we have a different speaker. We have come to understand that is the work earlier, the mission of John the Baptist. And insomuch that those words are speaking of a time when the warfare of Israel, verse 2, is accomplished, then there must also be an application to the future when their warfare will be accomplished. And so we would see this as not only the script, as it were, for John the Baptist, but it's going to be a text which the prophet Elijah will take up as well when he speaks to his people. But we have a different speaker in verse 9. "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength." Now, that's a bit difficult to read. Probably every time we read it, we sort of screw our brain around it and think, well, just what is that saying? How does Zion, that is a mountain of Jerusalem, how does that get up to the high mountain? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's already the mountain. It's going to be the highest of all mountains, isn't it, in that vicinity? But the margin gives an alternative sense. Undoubtedly, the marginal sense is right. And it says there, "O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion." So the prophet sees one coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem with good tidings. That makes sense, doesn't it? Much more so than as it just reads in our AB. In fact, I think probably in our AB we sort of juggle a bit and say that's what it means anyway, even when we hadn't looked down the margin and seen that that's what it means. Now it's very interesting, this one that brings good tidings, because the phrase "bringest good tidings" is all one verb in the Hebrew language. And in the Septuagint version, you know what that is now, don't you? It's the translation into Greek of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint version, that word in the Greek is that almost competes with that name of that town in Wales, doesn't it, with 52 letters. But I'm sure you'll be able to remember it. because it looks very much like an English word, doesn't it? Evangelize. So it's just the verb ending of the word evangelize. And it's doing service for those three expressions, those three words. Bringing good tidings. If you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see that that very word is used there. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. So it's Zion that is the recipient of these good tidings. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings, there's the expression, of the kingdom of God. That's that word, evangelizomai. Now that word, as it is here, showing the glad tidings, has obviously got the stamp of Isaiah 40 and other passages in Isaiah on it. It's, in other words, like certain words of the Greek language when the gospel came along, they took that phrase and they stamped upon it a specific sense that was probably larger, slightly different sometimes, than what the word had been used for in the Greek language before. Because it was coming out of the Old Testament, they wanted a word that did all the justice of the Old Testament word. But perhaps the Greek word didn't have that, but they gave it that sense, and it's the Septuagint so often that stamped that sense onto that Greek word. Because there it was in the Hebrew, bring us good tidings. What word shall we use? Evangelizomai. Right, so that's what that word will mean in the New Testament. All right? So it gives it a broader sense. A more specific sense than what it might have had in the Greek language before. Now, if you have a look at Mark chapter 1, there we have the noun of the word. These are lovely things, aren't they? It just shows the integration of our Bible. Beautiful things to just know, because it shows you the integrity of your Bible. The wonder of our Bible. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel, and that's the word evangelion, and that's the noun of the word. There it is. And insomuch that the verb means bringeth good tidings, the evangelon, the beginning of the evangelon of Jesus Christ, is not just good tidings, I'm telling you the story of him, but it's his good tidings. He is the one who is bringing that. He can't use that word, you see, with Isaiah ahead of him, except it's going to bear the stamp of what it meant in Isaiah. Do you see the point of that? It's a beautiful sense. In other words, he's not just saying, now I'm going to tell you the story about Jesus Christ. He says, I'm telling you what Jesus Christ is bringing. What story he would bring. That's the center, and indeed that's the truth. He wants to tell us about that good tidings, which the one of Isaiah 40 was prophesied to bring. Now, if you come back into Isaiah, you'll find several other passages which use the same word, and you can see that, yes, it is a word that's deeply embedded into the text. The sense of it's deeply embedded into the text of Isaiah. Famous passages in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Peter, you're going to play some pieces again tonight. We missed your healthy introduction. Did you bring your Messiah? Oh, well, we'll have to bring our Messiah, won't we? Have you got a copy in the hall? That was a highlight last time, wasn't it? Has somebody got a copy? Pete only needs a copy. It doesn't have to be anyone. He just sits there. Oh, excellent. Okay, we'll have this one. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. There it is. That publisheth peace. There's the evangelion, who is Jesus Christ. And this most beautiful passage, gathering together the sense and wonder and beauty and power of him coming with his message of life. After all of these years of sin and death and the dourness of the future of flesh, now this coming one who's bringing a message of life. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Isn't that a joyful passage? Well, there it is. You see, that's not going to turn up in Mark chapter 1, is it? Without that stamp upon it, could not. Be impossible for Mark to use that word in such a significant way, except he knew that that came straight out of the prophet that spoke of Yahweh's salvation. In the 61st chapter, another famous and wonderful passage. 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. Now there's your speaking comfortable, see? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That's the message. That's the preacher, the bringer of good tidings. And this is the good tidings that he was going to bring. So it's a word that's very much related to Isaiah. We look in chapter 62 and verse 11. It confirms that this is the sense of it. Zion is the recipient, not Zion the proclaimer. 62 verse 11. Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And that's obviously quoting from the 40th chapter, making it very clear that the message is to Jerusalem by the evangelist, as we would say. Zion, therefore, is the recipient. The marginal rending of chapter 40 is therefore without doubt correct. Now, to come back to chapter 40, just make a little note there to also see Psalm 96, verse 2. We won't turn these up. And Psalm 40, verse 9. Because like we found with the simile of the grass, so we find here with these expressions that they also were in the Psalms. That was 96, verse 2, and 40, verse 9. So it says in verse 9, if we can get the power of this then, this is being spoken to, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, isn't that a glorious verse, my dear brothers and sisters? What rich power is involved in that. The encouragement to that one who's coming to Jerusalem. His feet beautiful because of the message he brings. Dusty feet like any other feet, but beautiful because of the power of the message that he brings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. This has got to be said. Every ear's got to hear this. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. My word, brethren and sisters, isn't that a beautiful verse? You know, the Lord Jesus is the preacher. And there came a day when he opened this Isaiah 40 and he understood it just like that. And you can imagine the surge of joy that that brought to his heart as he picked up the power of that. That 700, 800 years before he came, the Spirit of God that was in Isaiah, the Spirit of Christ, using Peter's expression, that was in Isaiah, spoke of him being encouraged by the work that he had to do. And because of that, to boldly proclaim, without inhibition, without fear, to boldly proclaim in strong voice the matters that were to be said. And you know, it might be noted this, that we don't live in an age which lifts up its voice at all. In fact, I suppose we've been inclined to say that perhaps we lift our voices up too high. But you know, everything you find in Scripture is about lifting up our voice in speaking, in preaching word. A boldness, confidence, a certainty, a conviction. I believed and therefore have I spoken. And Paul, you know, asks in Ephesus that they might pray that he might be given boldness to speak as he ought to speak. We're thinking about it. Where we're sort of talking about changing the way we teach the truth. We have to think about just where we draw the line there, because there has to be conviction in our work. Nobody was ever convinced because somebody just got up and gave them a little dissertation. That's what the church has been doing for years. They're talking to the back wall now. But there is a power in the Scriptures, and that power's got to come through. And here it is. That's God's way of preaching. And here was a most beautiful encouragement to his son as he came down from Galilee and he came down to the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem never wanted to see him. They were sitting there with knives ready for him. But the Spirit of God earlier had said, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. What an amazing statement. Reminds us, doesn't it, in Isaiah, of what passages? Yes, the three famous passages before. Isaiah 7. Never forget that these are the famous passages. There's more weight in these passages, in the first section of Isaiah, than in anything else in Isaiah, because this is the entry of God into the story of salvation. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us. Didn't mean to say God, but it meant that God was with us in him. Get the sense of that? Didn't mean to say that he was God, but that God was with us in him. Difference, isn't it? See the point of that? So it's Emmanuel, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the obvious sense of verse 6 is that we were like bystanders and this was given to us. This was without the work of man. He was not going to be son of man. And this, of course, was given, you remember, in the days of Ahaz when the house of David, remember how it was mentioned twice in chapter 7, the house of David was wondering about its future existence. It was told the house of David in 7 verse 2. And 7 verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David. It was a critical hour with a clown like Ahaz upon the throne. And it looked like that line would be done away with. What was the salvation of that line? Because it would be a son of David? No, because it would be a son of God. Because the greatness of the Davidic covenant was not that it would be son of David, privilege as that was to great King David. But the greatness of that covenant was that it would be a son of God. I will be his father and he shall be my son. That was the greatness of it. And so Isaiah, at this critical moment when the chain of David's dynasty looked like it might be expunged, these thrusting passages are coming through to emphasize its continuity. Isaiah 11 and verses 1 to 3. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and make him of quick understanding. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the Emmanuel, isn't it? It's a clear link up with the earlier part of the book. And this is chapter 1 of the second section. Don't let anybody dare tell you that this is not integrated with the first part. There in the clearest manner is the picking up of that main import of that famous prophecy of Emmanuel. And you can feel, my dear brothers and sisters, you can feel now, you might say, this is the good tidings. If you look at verse 6, it's not too much of a good tiding, is it? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness of the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. It withers and dies, and that's it. Now, the other part, the good tidings. Behold your God. So God was drawing near to Israel in his Son, in fulfillment of the prophecy that he had made before. So this one, therefore, described in verse 9 as revealing God, is the glory of Yahweh, of verse 5. That's the way that one would read it, isn't it? All flesh is grass. All flesh will behold, verse 5, the glory of Yahweh, which therefore in verse 9 is described as beholding your God. And the reality? The reality is in John chapter 1. Let's go to it again, not because we didn't last time, but because it's so apposite that we do that. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 14. Really helps, doesn't it, to get the passage which clicks in with Isaiah, and then you can see exactly what that passage means. John 1 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word of God endureth forever. The Word was made flesh. Is that Isaiah chapter 40? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Is that Isaiah chapter 40? The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. The Word was made flesh and we beheld his glory. Straight out of Isaiah chapter 40, isn't it? A whole echo, it's a paraphrase of it. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, Emmanuel, a son given, a son born of a virgin, God's work. Full of grace and truth. And there is the moral expression of that glory. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Delightful passage. And of his fullness, verse 16, have all we received, and grace for grace. So that's the New Testament way of expressing what Isaiah is speaking about. So if we come back now to verse 10, these opening three verses of our section tonight are actually the most full and challenging verses of the whole section. It runs fairly smoothly after these verses. So behold your God. And then in verse 10 it says, behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Now the word hand is not actually there in the original. I suppose because the word arm was there, there was a tendency to slip that word in. But other translations, and I'm sure more correctly, just say this: the Lord God will come with strength, and his arm shall rule for him. The Lord God will come with strength. But didn't we say that this was the bringer of good tidings, God's Son, that was going to reveal God to man? We did. What does it mean then that the Lord God will come with strength and his arm shall rule for him? Well, there was another psalm, Psalm 80, which said almost exactly the same thing. And obviously it was the echo passage. Psalm 80. Let thy hand, verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Only one ever went to the right hand of God. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. There's the passage which fits so beautifully, so that then salvation might come to Israel. So, behold, the Lord Yahweh will come. Is Christ coming? It's the Lord Yahweh. It's him coming in his Son. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Behold your God. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the sense of that, my dear brethren and sisters, in verse 10, is emphasized by the next expression. How beautiful this expression is. It says, and his arm shall rule for him. His arm is part of himself, isn't it? Your arm is an extension of your being. It's not your being. You can't send your arm down the street and say, look, I've arrived, can you? But it is an extension of your being. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was. It's not the Trinity doctrine at all. But nevertheless, he is an extension of the very being of God, like no other human being ever was. And that phrase comes in at this point. And you know, it's used a number of times in Isaiah. I'll just give you a reference here to them. You could just make a little reference to them. Obviously, it's a phrase of Isaiah. 33 verse 2, 40 verse 10 and 11, 51 verse 5 and 9, and now quickly we'll look at this one, 52 verse 10. Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. If you're reading Isaiah for the first time, you'd stop there and say, what does he mean? The holy arm? His holy arm? No other prophet has ever been so described. You know, it speaks in Exodus 15 of how the arm and the hand of God would be there to deliver Israel. But this is a person spoken of as the arm of Yahweh. And of course, everybody knows 53 verse 1, don't they? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Beautiful, solemnly important passage. And the 59th chapter and verse 16. And here God is looking for a redeemer to deliver from the mess and chaos of the preceding verses, the despair and hopelessness of the fallen state of man. He saw that there was no man, verse 16, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. God did something from himself, directly from himself. And that little figure is used very beautifully to emphasize that in a way never seen before, this was tangibly an expression of God himself. Hence, you see, behold your God, or behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with strong hand. More direct manner than ever before. Now, when we come to grips with that in Isaiah 40 and verse 10, and we slide our eye along the line, it says that this arm shall rule for him. Rule for who? Rule for God. That's the sense, isn't it? God will rule in him. This arm will rule for him. So this arm is a king. That's who rule, don't they? Other people don't rule. This is a king then. This is a king that comes from God. And immediately one senses and puts that together. Who are you reminded of? David, of course. He was a king, wasn't he? In the very line of which there was another promise that he would be a king and that God would be his father. So, my dear friends, without a shadow of a doubt, behind all of verse 10 is the covenant made with David. You didn't see that at first, did you? Neither did I. But as soon as you start to think about those expressions, his arm shall rule for him, and that this is Emmanuel. There goes the three passages, chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 11, just ringing in your ear. And they go straight back to that covenant. That's their strength. And so they've got to come, therefore, into verse 10. Because this arm rules. This manifestation of Yahweh in this tangible and intimate manner, he rules. And he rules for God. He's upon the throne of Yahweh. Clearly then, this is David's son. Son of David and son of God. Now the sense of the next expression is not immediately obvious, is it? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And I found that difficult to quite read that as to what the exact sense of it is. His reward is with him. At first it sounds as though, you know, do the right thing. He's coming with his reward to reward you. And that's true, of course. But I'm sure that's not the sense of it. Where do we have the word work? That is really with the sense of wage or one's recompense. You know, reward again is undoubtedly the sense of those two words. And the phrase has the significance of finding reward, satisfaction in that which he has done. He has been successful, is the sense of it. God has vindicated him. His reward is with him. He's got it. And his wage is before him. He's taking hold of it. That is the sense of it. So, chapter 53 is very akin to the sense of that phrase. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. If you find that difficult, just yell out. Do you get that? You happy? All right. 53, Isaiah 53, verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, halfway through verse 10, he shall see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His reward is with him. He went to do this thing and he's got his reward. He will be vindicated by God. He'll be given the satisfaction of his work. Chapter 49. Here it's sort of first uncertain and then it's clarified. Then I said, verse 4, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work, my reward, with my God. Same word that you've got back in the other one. Now, this passage is actually quoted in Revelation chapter 22. And here you can see now the extension of the idea. It's probably because of this passage that we tend to get the other one wrong. As though he's got his reward in his hand ready for us. But in Revelation 22 it does mean that, but in Isaiah 40 it's a different application. It's to him that his work is going to be certified and confirmed and vindicated. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So if we walk in Christ's steps, then he tells us that I've got my reward, and I'm coming to bring it to you. And with a certain vindication that God gave it to me, I will come to you and I will give it to you. Isn't that lovely? There's a flow on of thought there. The application then widening to all of his people, even as it was first in Isaiah 40 verse 10 related to himself. So verse 11. Isaiah 40. These are beautiful things, my dear brothers and sisters. This 11th verse. Oh, what a magnificent verse it is. Now, of all the things that you might choose, if you were God, and you were going to tell people of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the salvation, how would you describe it? How would you describe the one to come? Well, here it is in verse 11. He is strong, rules, vindicated. Behold your God. Glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Well, here it is. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He's strong. Why is he strong? He's strong to save. He loves to save and shall gently lead those that are with young. He will be strong against the nations indeed. But isn't that the most beautiful and touching depiction? And is David, were we right about David in verse 10, class members? Is David and the promise coming through verse 10, running through it? Verse 11 is just like a paraphrase of David, isn't it? Feed his flock like a shepherd. Gather them, the lambs, with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Gently lead those that are with young. Look at Psalm 78. The integration with the Psalms is just quite exciting, isn't it? It's just everywhere. Psalm 78. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. You know, it's quite a thing to wait for stock that are with young when they're heavy and burdensome and about to drop their bundles. They go very slow and they really don't want to go with you at all. They just want to sort of go off into the thicket and be apart. And David often would have found that, but he had to take them with him because of the lion or the bear or whatever there might be, what other danger there might be lurking out there that night, and so he had to take them with him. But, you know, night's coming on and he had to get them to the fold. And here's these couple of, you know, toddling along and they just can't make it at the same rate altogether as the others. Well, he needed patience. Even a young man had to learn patience. God made him a shepherd. Had to learn patience, that some people can't go as fast. And some are old. And some fall into problems. Following the ewes, great with young. David, a young man, had to learn to bear with that circumstance. To feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Now, did he do what verse 71 says? Did David go from a shepherd to the throne? He did not. He had at least probably 10 years out in the wilderness after that with his people, his 600 men and so on. What then is this psalm saying? It's saying this, that what he learnt there as a shepherd, he took to the throne. What he learnt as a shepherd, he took to be ruler of his people. So he fed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance, So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand that he learnt out there with those few sheep in the wilderness, as his brother so spurnfully commented. You know, when his brother said that, you remember it was when they were in the valley of Elah and Saul and David had come down to see the fighting of Goliath. And his brother ridiculed him in front of the others, didn't he? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know, when he said that, he already knew that that young brother of his was anointed king of Israel. That is despicable. Whatever jealousies he might have had before, he should have at least been able to get over them, and certainly not to bring that up in this context here. It was a despicable comment, because this, Psalm 78, is what God forgot. Out there he learnt those lessons and he never forgot them. And you know, some of the last words that he ever said about Israel were when the plague was running through the land, and he said, you know, let this matter be against me. I have sinned. And these sheep, what have they done? Same person, wasn't he, as the young lad that had looked after those sheep. He learnt those lessons there. And this all then becomes, you see, that the background of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was Yahweh's estimate of David. And so David is coming through this passage, and the greater than David, David's son indeed, he is seen as the same type of person. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Do you remember Psalm 80 again? Psalm 80. What kind of shepherd was he? Was he a shepherd with strength? My word, he was. You know, he told Saul what had happened, didn't he? About the lion and the bear. He was no hireling. He didn't flee when trouble came. In fact, he went for the offender. He went for death. He went to conquer death and to deliver God's lambs, God's people, from the jaws of death, from the jaws of the lion. Psalm 80, verse 17 and 18, as we've already said, say this: let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Now, Lord Jesus didn't falter either, did he? He didn't walk back and avoid the difficulty. He went into Jerusalem with confidence. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And God strengthened him. He said, as Isaiah says in his 50th chapter, who is he that will contend me? It is the Lord God that helps me. Beautiful passage. And reiterates it in Isaiah 50. He felt the strength of God going with him, just like David did. When the lion came against him and he just stripped him with his young arms, just ripped him apart. And then the bear came, did the same to the bear, that he would say, what, one sheep? $25 on the market? Is that why he did it? No, because that represented to him the people of God. So will we not go back from thee. He was a man quickened and strengthened by God. And you know, verse 1 of this is about the shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim. So there's a shepherd that was promised who would be made strong, and he would stand and feed. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and defend them from all that might come, and gently lead those that are with young. Where it says in verse 11, that he would gently lead those that are with young. That expression, gently lead, is found in Psalm 23, which of course you know very well. Psalm 23 and verse 2. We won't turn that one up if you don't mind. You know the passage very well. But in the 49th chapter It's used again, 49th of Isaiah. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Chapter 51, verse 18. All right. We'll turn now our attention to a couple of passages to give reality to that. Come to the New Testament. Who are we speaking about? We're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. This is the mind of the Lord Jesus. The occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Now, he didn't just see people, see? He didn't just see people with or without lunch boxes. It says he was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. That's the attitude of a shepherd. A shepherd will defend and teach and deliver. He is an interest in that flock, and he will deliver and put his life right on the line to do that. That is a shepherd. And Jesus saw those people as in great need. They came all the little cities up from Galilee. And here was the Son of God as he was. And yet he was interested in those people. The insignificance of that group and all the generations of mankind, but they were before his eye and he saw them. He was moved with compassion toward them. And he wanted therefore to feed them. He didn't want just to perform a miracle, to fill their stomachs. He wanted to help them and to bring them to him. That's the type of person he is. David? Absolutely like David, isn't he? And in Mark chapter 9, you know, Isaiah spoke about, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. Was he like that, my dear brothers and sisters? Mark chapter 9. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Would you wince to see a fully grown man tuck a little child into his bosom and, as it were, cuddle him and make him feel protected and strengthened? Would you wince? Well, the Lord didn't. He had compassion. A genuine interest in that person, that little child. And you can imagine that that is a quality which God loves. And whilst that indeed will reflect upon those who are small in their own estimation, children in that sense, yet it's true too, isn't it, that the Lord indeed does love us to love our children. Not just the ones that are called Luke or the ones that are called by some other surname that happens to be yours or mine, but that he loves us to love all of our children. I want to put this to you because I think it's a matter of critical importance. There are children in our Sunday school who need a lot of care and they're not getting it. Now you may say to me, that's difficult. All right, it is difficult. That's why I'm raising it. But that is of critical importance to our meeting. If we cannot find in our busy programs some way of reaching those people who need critical help, then we are failures. We are not of this type of mind. We have to find time, whether it be someone out of our age group or whether it be someone who's in a different socio-economic group or whatever it might be. We've got to find and think about ways to reach people, young people, who may think that they're not particularly wanted. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. So the Lord Jesus Christ did come, didn't he? He came to Jerusalem with this kind of message, and it was a stirring and historic matter. Turn with me to John chapter 7. Lift up thy voice. John chapter 10. Having set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, which is Luke 9 and verse 51. When he got there, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And in verse... John 7. You having trouble in the second row there? Keeping up? In John 7 and verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Chapter 8 and verse 12, here is the voice crying out, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. He's come up with determined mind. There in the very centre of the nation, he's proclaiming this message of salvation, lifting up his voice. It must have been a glorious day in Jerusalem's history for those who were present to have heard such a thing. Did this have some relevance, this beautiful section of Isaiah? Did it have some reference to Hezekiah? I just want you to quickly turn to one reference. 2 Chronicles 32. It does. There's no doubt about that at all. And this little expression here, it just sort of opens the whole subject as far as Hezekiah was concerned. He's a great man. He let the whole nation, as it were, rest on his shoulders as he rested upon Yahweh. Hezekiah means, doesn't it, the strength of Yahweh. The strength of Yahweh was indeed with him. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 22, after this very great ascendancy over Assyria, it says, Thus Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side, which is just the expression of a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gently lead those that are with young. So you can open all of that out, and you'll see that in fact Hezekiah is behind it. In fact, the word strong in Isaiah 40 verse 10, that word strong is almost the word Hezekiah. With strength. It's almost the word Hezekiah. So the echoes would have been seen by those of his day. Now in the section that follows, which flows very freely and quickly, verses 12 right through to verse 31, we have a statement about God's greatness. Verses 1 to 11 have provided an opportunity. Verses 12 to 31 tell us that he can truly do that. Verses 1 to 11 speak about the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Verses 12 to 31 tell us about the glory and majesty of Yahweh. And so he opens with four questions concerning his power. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? As a man might cup water to drink. Who can do that? The vast and unfathomable oceans in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, the immeasurable distances of space, the infinity number of light years by which people speak about it. meted out heaven for the span. Just feels smaller and smaller, don't you, as you read these words. Comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He can weigh the dust of the earth. And he has. There's just enough land and just enough water. If it was a different ratio of water and land, we'd have all kinds of problems. If we only had a little bit of ocean and vast amounts of water, we could never do it. We could never water the earth. There just would not be sufficient water to be able to bring it over the earth. Things would never leave. If it was the other way, the problem would be in reverse. A little movement of the ocean would quickly swamp the dust of the earth. But he's measured it. And in his wonderful way, my dear brothers and sisters, all of its majesty. You know, Everest can climb up to its 29,000 feet. And the depths of the ocean can go to their 50,000 feet, I think it almost is. And yet it's all measured. It's all balanced. It works. It's not as though it's going to sort of fall over or tip one day. No, it just around it goes. It's all balanced. He's weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. We get behind underneath the mountains in Canada or New Zealand, and you come underneath the great mountains. It's just an awe-inspiring feeling, just absolutely awe-inspiring. And he says that he's weighed them in a balance. This mountain here is such and such height because it's balanced with the ocean here, or whatever the circumstance it would be. You know, the great plates of the earth. They're all there. What about this incredible globe that just spins around? And here we are living on the top of a rim. The rest of it's molten. And here we are living on the rim of it all. We build our houses and put up our 50-story buildings. And we're doing it on a rim. The rest of it's molten inside. And doesn't fall off, and bits and pieces don't go flying into space. And around go the seasons. Measured, balanced, weighed. Who hath directed the Spirit of Yahweh? Verse 13. Or being his counselor hath taught him. And now we have a series of six questions. Who hath meted the Spirit of Yahweh? Same word as verse 12. Somebody been able to tell God how to measure his Spirit? How far to go with this? Or how far to go with that? You know, the Trinitarian's got a problem there, hasn't he? Because he says, well, yes, somebody was there. He says they did it together, the three of them. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, in the obvious implication of it, nobody hath directed, hath meted the Spirit of Yahweh. He's done it in his own will, according to his own plan. Or being his counselor hath taught him. Answer, nobody. But they would say, well, there was a counselor. The Word was there, and that was Christ, they say. And by him all things were made. That's not what this is saying. Quite the reverse. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? My dear brothers and sisters, we cannot measure God, can we? Do you often feel the inadequacy of that? And you look upon the enormous things that he's done and the world in which we live, and you just feel as though you shrink into insignificance. We cannot measure him. But it's the biggest and foolish, most foolish statement to ignore his existence. Because everything is speaking of design and beauty and intention. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Just the little drop that was left behind when the bucket was emptied. Or the dust that was left in the scales after it was used. That the vendor swept clean with the breath of his mouth. Behold, he taketh up the isles, which is an expression for the nations at large. It's a very little thing. And Lebanon, with all of its wood, its glorious cedars, is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. How could you make a sufficient sacrifice, in other words, to God, with ever so much wood or ever so many offerings? Utterly insignificant are our offerings to God. Paul, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Tohu, T-O-H-U, without form, Genesis chapter 1. Less than nothing and without form. Well then, if our Heavenly Father be so great and so wonderful and so wise in all that he has done, to whom then will ye liken Ael? The word Ael to emphasize his strength. Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? What likeness? There is a likeness of God, but will man suggest to make a likeness? With the workman melting a graven image and the goldsmith spreading over it with gold and casting silver chains and making a god that shall not move, verse 20, choosing a tree, choosing a good and hard tree, a hardwood, so that in fact that the god will last for a little bit longer. And so the prophet, he casts mocking spurn against the folly of mankind to make idols that shall not be moved. Well, Dagon moved, didn't he? Only when Yahweh sent it crashing to the floor. But in chapter 46 of Isaiah, he speaks about how they would put Bel on carts. They put Bel on carts because otherwise he couldn't move about. The great god of the Babylonians. Put him in your cart. Be heavy. You have to work hard, but pull him around. Then what, you sit there and you bow down to him? You can hardly think of anything madder than that, can you? You make your God and then you bow down to him. Have ye not heard? Have ye not known? Rather, have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, my dear brethren and sisters, and let this world know this, that it doesn't matter what mankind says about what they think about how things came to be, the answer is obvious. And that's what verse 21 is saying. It's exactly the same as Romans 1 verse 19 and 20. Make a note there. Romans 1, 19 and 20, where he says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, when you're teaching your children, you tell them that with every bit of conviction, that the world is screaming to us of the glory and majesty and wonder of God. And teach children those things. Don't allow them just to know that that might be theory, but teach them why it is so wonderful that just this month, there's the almond tree springing forth from all of its deadness. That the right did the same last year. Why does it do that? It's not going to have apples on it, it's going to have almonds on it. Why? Because God made it like that in the beginning and gave it its time. And all of the seasons come so beautifully. Lose all their leaves and they look like they're dead. And all of a sudden out they come. Teach our children to see the glory of God in those things and the rolling of the seasons and the glory of the world that God has made. Because God's saying in verse 21, I've never taken it away. It's been there all the time. From the foundations of the earth, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, says Paul. Look at that. The invisible, clearly seen by the things that are made. And the tragedy of our world, my dear brothers and sisters, is they take God's glory away from him and they ascribe it to chance. They've got to be crazy, don't they? You know, it's an amazing thing. I've never found a person in the last 20 years that will take you on that issue. You can just point to the beautiful day outside the window and say, you know, I can never believe in evolution. Look at that. The birds, the trees, the leaves, the grass, the flowers, the buds, the blossoms, and they're speechless. In 25 years, I've never had a challenge on them. Incredible thing. And the reason is, have you not known, have you not heard? Have you not been told from the beginning? Men know that. They're walking away and believing in evolution because they don't want the shackles of his morality upon them. Not because of reason or logic. It is he, verse 22, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. There's the big wide horizon, as though God just sort of perched up, as it were, on the top of it, and looking over the earth, as one on the horizon can see it all in front of him, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, which is Psalm 104, verse 2. Spread them out as a tent to dwell in. Show your children the stars and the moon and the sun. Tell them what it means. If you can't see the stars in Adelaide because man's fog and fumes from all the things that he's made has obliterated the glory of God, then go out of the country and show your children and lift up your eyes and show them the glory of the things that are up there and how that men have from earliest times have seen that as a glorious illustration. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. There is no language, no land where their language is not heard. It's true, isn't it? Every country sees that. It's a common declaration to mankind. Consequently, verse 23, he bringeth the princes to nothing, maketh the judges of the earth as without form. Tohu again. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Great cedars they might think themselves to be. But the little plant out of dry ground is soon going to be declared in chapter 53. That will grow. Or the rod out of Jesse's stem of chapter 11. That will prosper, but these won't. They shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. There's the earlier verses about grass. And so the refrain again that we had first in verse 18. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? Abraham knew them, didn't he? He called them all by names, by the greatness of his might. Man cannot number them. He said to Moses, look up and number the stars if thou art able to number them. Of course he couldn't. The more you look, the more they grow. They grow by millions. You come across the Milky Way and it's just, well, you think it must be a passing cloud, but it's not. The more you look at it, the more it becomes like a cloud with all of its little effervescent bubbles, as it were, of moisture, but they're not. They're miles away, light years away. Trillions of them. Beyond us, isn't it? But don't walk away from God because you can't measure him. Einstein, he couldn't do that. He had to say this, that the laws of the natural universe were so dependable, so right, so utterly dependable, that there had to be an eternal spirit. That's what he said. Had to be. They're just too exact, too wonderful. There's no chance out there. God doesn't play dice, he said. He bringeth out their host by number, calleth them all by names. He can measure them, knows their names. The greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failing. Is that a God that can say? If he comes to us with a message of salvation, you're going to believe that? You got reason to feel comfortable about that? If he's going to send his arm, Is that arm going to be vindicated? Is he going to bring salvation? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Yahweh, my judgment is passed over from my God? As though my right is disregarded, says the RSV. Is God going to bypass you when he is a God of such infinite knowledge and understanding, strength, power, and interest? And is this the great God that's also going to be a shepherd to care for little ones in his arms? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? These things, the nature of God, are as old as the very hills that he made. He used those expressions earlier. Have you not heard? Have you not seen from the beginning? And he says it again. The knowledge of his character is equally long in its memory. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, what a statement of divine glory and majesty, all accumulated in verse 28. He faints not. Well, of course he doesn't. The sun arises every day, neither is weary. The heavens are there from year into year out. There is no searching of his understanding, indeed, of his power, of his understanding, of his knowledge. But, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. He faints not, but we faint. Yeah, but he gives power to the faint, verse 29. He doesn't keep it all to himself, and he won't. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Do you know there are people that have no might? They never feel that they can ever really do anything, that they could run fast or that they could dispose of things. They just haven't got power in their body. We've got some of them in our midst tonight. They never feel anymore that they'll be able to really do things quickly or with some degree of alacrity. They can't do it. But he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths, because a youth might think, well, I'm not like that. I've got strong muscles and a fit frame and a keen mind, and I can do things and go where I wish to go. Even the youths shall faint, verse 28, and be weary like the others of verse 29. So if you see our dear old sisters that haven't got much strength and you think that you've got plenty of vim and vitality, remember there will come a day when you'll be exactly like them. So the youths shall faint and be weary. God doesn't faint or nor is weary, verse 28, but even youths do faint and are weary. See the reiteration of terms? But they that wait upon Yahweh shall change their strength. Verse 29. Our dear older members who feel that drain of strength, they shall change their strength. There is God's strength coming to them. That's what it's saying, isn't it? God's nature is going to come to them. He's going to swallow up their weakness and grant them of himself. This great and illustrious God of majesty and power that's completely unmeasurable. They that wait upon Yahweh shall change their strength. And that change goes into 1 Corinthians 15. It's the change to immortality. We shall not all be alive at his coming, but we shall all be changed. And Job speaks about, I shall wait until my change comes in Job 14. They shall change their strength. They shall mount up like God. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and like him will not be weary. They shall walk, and like him, verse 28, they shall not be faint. What a thing to look for.